Hello to all our listeners of the Homily Studio. Welcome to our discussion around the readings for the third Sunday of Easter. Now, my name is Kate Kearns, and I'm a business academic in Auckland. I'm a reader in my parish, as well as today having the privilege of hosting the discussion. Father John O'Connor is definitely on his sabbatical, and he'll continue to host when the time zones are friendly and his commitments allow. But with me in discussion today, we have David and Colin. Would you like to introduce yourselves?
Kia ora koutou. My name's Colin McLeod. I'm the director of NCRS down in Dunedin, and I do children's liturgy in my parish. Great to try and break these readings open with 5 and 6 year olds and 3 year olds.
Kia ora koutou. David Moxon. I'm an Anglican bishop and had the privilege of working ecumenically with the Vatican in Rome for 4.5 years, but also have many Catholic friends here in Aotearoa.
Great to have you both here, and we'll begin with, I've chosen a quick one, a quick prayer here, the Alleluia, because I thought it was just appropriate this Sunday for us as we look to, you know, break open the word. So Alleluia, Alleluia. Lord Jesus, open the scriptures to us. Make our hearts burn while you speak to us. Alleluia, Alleluia. Now, do we have any burning hearts among you two? I'll just do a cheeky beginning and say that when I responded to John yesterday morning to say I could do this, I said, I've looked at the readings and they look perhaps deceptively straightforward. And his response was, but most often it's the homilies that can be deceptively complicated. Quote attributed to John.
Well, just perhaps to begin by getting complicated then. The second reading, 1 John 2, 1 to 5, contains the word expiation in line 6, referring to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. And that word, in Anglican terms anyway, I'm sure it is also in other denominations, has been really complicated, because it sounds as if we had to appease an angry God and would only be happy unless his son was tortured and killed as a kind of way of assuaging God's wrath, the torture and death of his own son. Whereas expiation actually means something much more beautiful and liberating and creative in resurrection terms, which is the season we're in. We're in the season of resurrection, the consequences of light and life coming from the empty tomb. And expiation means that guilt is certainly taken away by something that has been done to make amends for our condition, that is to atone, to make good, to make right, to make reparation, to remove the burden of guilt and sin, to offer a free, new, creative space for us to rise up and walk. Expiation got the two parts, ex, ex, meaning out from the shackles of sin and death, piation, to make us come out of the shackles of sin and death, to walk tall in the light of the resurrection. And I find that very, very helpful, because the cross and resurrection have been interpreted in all kinds of ways. But here we have, in 1 John 2, the best word, expiation, the way I've described it. It may be a technical term that might not be user-friendly in the pulpit, but it's got a lot of good things in it, I reckon.
Yeah, it links, David, with a conversation I found myself in over the Easter weekend, really, where a member of my family says, you know, so is the most important thing that Jesus did for us is to save us from our sins? And the word yes sort of immediately leaps to mind, but the context of the conversation was that old chestnut that we are broken and awful and damaged and nothing. And this wonderful, beautiful Jesus, I have no problem with that element, you know, reaches out to us with peace and love and his whole life. He draws us into his resurrection. He draws us to the Father. And the conversation went on, but we are also wonderful. We are also beautifully made, and we are also gifted and talented, and we do our best. And I think that, you know, your description of expiation, that element of getting rid of the bad stuff or getting rid of the broken relationships is something that is particularly acknowledged. But I also like to believe in this Easter season, and it's maybe the sense of advocate comes in here. You know, that we have on our side a Jesus who loves us for our goodness too, who recognizes in us our potential and as well as all of those other things. And so you get that resurrection joy isn't just the shucking off of the stuff I wish wasn't around, but it's also that recognizing and grasping and embracing of all that goodness that's there as well.
I didn't even terribly much notice this whole idea of expiation, which, thank you, David, I wouldn't have probably understood quite what it meant. And I was going to ask Colin if he had the three-year-old version that I could perhaps understand too. But I got a bit stuck on the fact that the word repent comes through in repentance, which is also a word that maybe ministers and priests use, but the rest of us don't tend to use it very often. And it appears in both the first reading and I think also in the gospel, doesn't it? And I began to think about repentance and looked up various things and what it was really about. And I can understand it as, you know, feeling regret or remorse about something that I might have done wrong. But there's also that piece, I think, David, you referred to as sort of almost atonement, or, you know, not just saying you're sorry, but perhaps that next step where you get to this point that I think Christ is offering us, and that is peace. And he comes through with it very clearly in yet another appearance, you know, post-resurrection appearance in this gospel. We have several of them come through in our gospels at this time of the year, where he begins, you know, after the road to Emmaus appearance, then with the disciples in the room, peace be with you. It seems to be his consistent greeting. They're scared, they're troubled. He brings peace.
And that seems to be his very first offering through the wall. The resurrection appearance is breathing on them and saying, peace be with you. It's repeated a number of times, and including in Luke 24:35 for this coming Sunday, where you've picked it up. He stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Their immediate reaction is being startled and terrified. And he again reiterates, why are you troubled? In other words, be at peace, because he shows them crucified hands and feet, but he is alive to overcome their anxiety or their dread or their fear. Perfect love casts out fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. All these things come together in these resurrection appearances, but the key gift seems to be peace, and it's kind of breathed into them, and as it can be breathed into us, that we often said, that Ignatian practice of breath prayer, breathing out, breathing in, breathing out, breathing in the name of Jesus, breathing out the old, as it were, the sin, the stale, to breathe in Christ in a new way, in an attitude of peace. That gets right to the heart of these resurrection appearances.
It always makes me think too of, you know, in New Zealand here and in Māori culture, of course, there's the hongi, which a lot of people think of pressing noses, but the actual touching of noses and often foreheads is not the important bit. It is the sharing of this breath, this breathing in, and that phrase, tihe Māori ora, the breath of life, and it just seems to, they're at the risk of not speaking properly in this area, as it's not an area of expertise for me, but there's a beautiful synergy that comes with the culture of this land and this Easter story, where as peace is given, that's that sense that in sharing with one another, breathing in one's life force, recognizing that there is also something beyond just us, there's a gift in that comes around at Easter. I also love the physicalness of it. Yeah, sorry, David, you were going to say something.
No, go
No.
ahead.
Okay.
What
Just
do
to
you
say,
love?
you could describe the resurrection the way you've just put it, as a hongi from the risen Jesus, as it would, not literally, but the viscerality is important. The physical touch is important. And this gospel of Luke 24 is about a physical, molecular encounter of fish, eating, hands, feet, words being heard. That's visceral, incarnate, real presence. And I think a hongi does that without words. I like that a lot.
The other thing, linking on that physical, is I can't help but smile as I read this, and not particularly theological, but just as a story that you might read to a child or just sit and read yourself. We've got that beautiful image that's the previous gospel of these two people wandering and through and recognizing Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And in that recognition, belting back to Jerusalem to say, hey. And then we have in this gospel today, Jesus pops back amongst them, and they're shocked again. They're rocked to their core. And there's just the human story element. You think, well, they've just seen him not so long ago. Surely it's less of a surprise for these two than it is for the others. But of course, the gospel writer is wanting us to not lose just the wonder and the waiting and sort of the good shock. There's a phrase there I can't find. This incredulous. That they were still incredulous for joy in this translation. I like the sense that they still couldn't quite believe it. They were incredulous, but filled with this joy because it was actually happening before their very eyes, and they were witnessing it. As I should say, it's very, very earthy. I used to, when I was teaching 16-year-olds, make sort of quite a big deal that this gospel writer is particularly wanting to let know we're not talking about ghosts here. We're talking about somebody who is real and tangible, somebody fully risen rather than something ethereal. But that's only one dimension of it, but his eating and doing all of these things of touch, proving that to the others. It's that the real thing is his physical presence, his real presence. And there's also a synergy in that in our experience of Eucharist, isn't there? That our receiving of Eucharist, that real and tangible element of Jesus present with us. It sort of kicks in with this Easter story.
If I was to believe in ghosts, or I thought something, an apparition in my home or somewhere else was a ghost, and then they said to me, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they then ate some fish in front of me, or whatever food I put in front of them, I wouldn't be believing that they were a ghost anymore. I'd be thinking they were pretty real.
Absolutely.
And you get a kind of echo there. Perhaps I'm going too far with this, but it certainly occurred to me. They gave him a piece of baked fish. Well, clearly it was available, and it mustn't get more complicated than that. It was some baked fish available. But for me, it does echo the feeding of the 5,000, where he
Yes.
needs something that can be go on feeding them and thousands of other people for all time in resurrection motif. So maybe that's an echo that's intended by the evangelist as well. I mean, John was big on echoes, metaphors, images, and that certainly is it a coincidence? It happened to be fish, and certainly the Eucharistic bread that we go on receiving, Mass style, is something where we take him in, we share literal. Actual food with him as the host of the meal and the host himself that we receive inside ourselves. It's a lovely resurrection image there that is it is bodily present. And I think too we can say because of these stories, these realities, it's God's way of saying God is bodily present to us in all places and times, maybe unexpectedly, in God's relationship with the world God has made. God shows up in the physical, the sacramental, the incarnational, the visceral, in the neighbor, in the person, in the food shelter, in the food bank, night shelter. That's where God comes through, and shall we say, certainly in the image of everybody and in what God has made.
Is anyone else a bit frightened by the phrase that those who say, I know him, but do not keep his commandments are liars and the truth is not in them? 24/7. It's a 24/7 job.
Yes.
Well, I think that's also present in that gospel too, where the disciples have been told, you know, that this, a lot of this was foretold. And now you're experiencing it. So start to try and make sense of the foretellings, but also that you're witnesses and of these things. So you have a duty too to go out. And I think, you know, having invited ourselves into trying to understand readings or being part of liturgy in which these readings are read out, then we're also those witnesses with that responsibility. Now, I know John doesn't like me to call it too much of a responsibility, more of something that we might be inspired to do in a perhaps a more creative sense. We're part of that creation.
Yeah, that's my sort of thinking along that question of, you know, do we keep his commandments, Jesus's commandments, that it is something at this time in particular, it's a joy. We have to recognize that our sharing and the witnessing of this incredible event is something that we do with a smile on our face and a song on our lips. But it can get, you know, in secular New Zealand, rising secular New Zealand, how is that Christian voice told? Like often I find myself not necessarily using Jesus language, but using Jesus concepts. I talk about justice and talk about compassion. I talk about, the, you know, dialogue and listening, all things that for me are absolutely core to the gospel. But I don't tell a lot of people that because I believe in Jesus, I believe that we need to enter into a richer dialogue here. And because I believe in Jesus, we need to be more forgiving and that understanding needs to come through. And I always feel a little anxious that in these readings and this, and my sharing in that call to witness, that in actual fact, Jesus's voice is particularly strong and saying, you witness to me, not just to my goodness or the elements of my good news that might be disassociated from me, but in actual fact, you know, I am called to respond directly to his resurrection by sharing his good news in an overt sort of a way. And I mean, I'm lucky enough to have a job where most of the time I'm writing stuff for schools all of the time. I feel as though I could tick the box to some degree. But it's those challenging conversations that happen, I don't know, in a meeting that's not to do with church as such or in a supermarket. And I find myself walking away and thinking, you know, could I have been more authentically Christian in my response as it's perceived by the other? I don't know. It's just a question I hold. I think, okay, Jesus, what are you really asking of me?
I think that's true, because in the stories we're reading, these actual stories of things that actually happened, they didn't begin with the Nicene Creed. They began with bread or fish or peace or the kind of things we've read about today. And I think imaging the resurrection in this world, which is what these stories are about, is right, the way you've described it. For example, pain and suffering can be redemptive. Death is not the final word. New life for God is the final word. It does not mean that everything's going to go well for me, but I can trust God to work through the pain and suffering. I can resurrect a troubled relationship the same way Jesus did, by humbling myself and taking on the experience of the other. These are some words from Michael Dowd, to die to my own perspective as the only truth and take responsibility for being reconciling, generous, compassionate in my communication, to act with a grateful and faithful heart. So, participating in the transformation of things by resurrection, faith, hope, and love is a way of incarnating the power that came out of the grave. And I totally identify with what you said. And then, of course, someone might say, why are you doing this way? What did you mean by that? And then you get into the conversation you need, an Emmaus conversation, which reveals something more.
I think the first reading is kind of interesting too, isn't it? That's the one from Acts. I think that's where you started earlier. You've got Peter talking to the people. Again, the reference is back to the ancestors and prophets. But very much telling the people who he's referring to as brothers, that they're responsible for the murder of Christ. I know, brothers, that you acted out of ignorance just as your leaders did, etc. And there's a lot coming through these, what I call straightforward readings, in terms of this language of brothers. I think the next reading talks about children and being an advocate with the father. There's a lot about the relationship part, you know, of ultimately, I think, you know, the relationship we need to have with Christ. But it's not just a rosy relationship, is it? Because we do stumble, and there's going to be things where we're not going to get everything right. Just part of our humanity and our wandering away from relationship, or right relationship, if you like. So I've been thinking a lot over years, really, about what is it that I like and dislike about doing yoga? I'm going to get to a point in a minute. And there's part of me that says, well, that's another tradition, and I love the stretching, but I don't need some of the, I feel I don't always need or relate so well to some of the Eastern philosophy that sits with it, or Buddhist philosophy that sits with it. And I do worry that it's, sometimes we get quite self-centered and do things for ourselves rather than for others. And I think relationships pretty central to our Christian tradition, and we're reminded about relationship through these readings, and relationship with God is the fundamental one that helps us to go out and be witnesses and to serve others and to see them in their need, and to walk alongside.
I think the 1 John 2 reading at the end picks that up very well. The love of God is truly perfected in the one who keeps the word of God, or the wisdom of God, in their words and in their deeds. So we aren't perfect, as you say. We wander, we're distracted by many things, other philosophies, but it's about love in the end. And love is compassionate. Love is forgiving. Love is acquainted with our weakness, but it still goes on relighting itself and shining as it is able, the light we have been given. I think the fact that it ultimately comes down to the L-O-V-E word is so reassuring, because it doesn't mean even the truth of God is fully perfected in us, like a philosophy. It's the love. It's the aroha. It's the compassion. Mm. It's the shining face, the restorative justice act, even tough love, is what is being called out of us.
And I mean, another, to hurl another word in that's linked, that sense of metanoia, of turning around, of recognizing that we need to, recognizing ourselves, not because we're told, but recognizing within ourselves that we need to turn our lives around in some way. I always feel that that's never far from repentance, because it's not our recognition that we do wrong that's important. It's our recognition that we want to do better, and that we actually commit ourselves to doing better, because then we live out that aroha, that love that Jesus talks about, that you were talking about, David. And I think in that last line of Acts in the first reading, you know, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away. It's that sense that I take, is it's not a selfish, although there's an element of this, a selfish that my bad stuff is gone. But the point of my sins being wiped away is that I am converted. I think that I then reach out to others. I then enter into relationships anew, and including the relationship with God. I've come across a lot of people in my professional life and parish life who will not let God forgive them. It sounds like at least the language they use is that, you know, I need to do better and I'm not good and I'm guilty of that. And I'm sure these are things that they've probably brought up in our tradition and reconciliation a number of times, the same thing again and again. And I remember my grandmother of old, my nana was a convert because she had to become Catholic to marry my Catholic grandfather back in the day. And she used to say, if you believe God's forgiven you something, don't you go bringing it up with God again, because it throws God's forgiveness in God's face. I mean, I'm using non-exclusive language. God was pretty much a heifer here. But I do, I think that that's part of that last line, repent therefore and be converted. Because in our sorrow and our recognition that Jesus has in fact done the action of forgiving us and he's taken it on and it's gone, one of the things we have to do as Christians is absolutely embrace the fact that we are free, that our goodness triumphs with Jesus's goodness over evil, and that we are actually free to be our best selves, rather than constantly hanging on to, I'm getting back to the track I mentioned earlier on, that the negativity. I'm not saying we don't need to be sorry for stuff, we certainly do, but our goodness is more important.
But there is a pathway here to peace, isn't there? If Absolutely. We were going to wrap up each of us with something that we might think could be part of a homily, and David's going to be actually delivering one, I think, on Sunday. So maybe we'll start with you, David.
Well, I love the phrase that's repeated in the responsorial psalm, Psalm 4, Lord, let your face shine on us. Now, that's not about anger. That's not even about being perfect. That's about, like a mother, beaming love at her child because she's so in love with her child, to use that Marian image, if you will. I think it's a lovely thing about the Roman Catholic tradition is that Marian expression of the love of God, mother of God, is like a face shining on her boy, like a face shining on us. And Lord, the Lord comes through that, the Lord's face shine. That's a look of love. And that's what it's all about in the end.
I can't top that, David. I think that sense, and as you were talking, I couldn't help but think of that stone being rolled away, you know, and the metaphorical image of Christ's love shining, Christ's face shining on me. That's good enough for me this Easter.
And that'll do me as well. I was going to try and do something unnecessarily complicated with what I'd called straightforward readings, and I try and trace a path from relationship to God, with God, to repentance, to peace. And I think there is something there, but I haven't quite nailed it. And there are plenty of good people going to be delivering, hopefully, good homilies this weekend. Thank you both. Let's pray together. Now we will do the collect, which is probably liturgically completely wrong to do it at the end, but I thought it fitted quite nicely. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith that we may behold him in all of his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Yeah.